Okay, guys, if you've got a Bible, let's open up to Romans chapter 1 this morning. Excited to be with y'all. Romans chapter 1, and we're going to look at the idea this morning that all of life is worship. All of life is worship. And so while you're turning there, let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, hear our prayers right now. Bless each one of us wherever we are. Fill us full of the Holy Spirit, Lord, to hear your word in a fresh way. And would you being applying it to our heart, Lord, we all come to this call, to this Bible study in different places, but you know exactly where we are, who we are, what we're dealing with. Lord, you even understand that better than we even understand ourselves. And so we ask you, would you be ministering to us this morning in a unique way, in the way that only you can? Lord, feed us with your word. Do surgery on our hearts. Be making us into the men and the leaders that you want us to be. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Romans chapter 1, guys. And I think we'll all be familiar with Romans. In many ways, it was Paul's magnum opus. It was his systematic treatment of the gospel. And we're going to start in the first chapter and look at what he has to say really about worship. Now, part of what he's saying in chapter 1, he's meditating almost certainly, most commentators would agree, on Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and their fall into sin. But not just Adam and Eve's fall into sin, but really the whole history of sinfulness of mankind. So he's kind of trying to sum up the history of human sin in one chapter. And he does a really good job. But look at what he says in Romans chapter 1, starting verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. So he starts with this idea, thinking about people, that they had a knowledge of God, they knew God, but they didn't give God the honor and the thanks that they were supposed to give him. And you even think about Adam and Eve in the garden at some level, when Satan comes and is lying to them about the forbidden fruit and lying to them about what God is like in his character. And they basically had the idea that they started to believe Satan over God. And that was a way that they seemingly small step to stop honoring God, but it led to drastic consequences. So where we're kind of starting this morning is, listen, people were made to worship God. From the very beginning, we've said this before, mankind was made to dwell in a relationship with God that was supposed to be a relationship of worship, of honoring, of thanks. And they did that for a very short time, but it didn't last long. So we're going to start this morning looking at the fallen worship. Okay, so if you're taking notes, your first point would be fallen worship. Let's read more of this whole passage. Okay? Read verse 21 again. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, this is a point that we have actually made a couple of times throughout our Bible study together, but it's a good foundation to go back to, the idea that we're made to worship, and the option not to worship is not an option. Everybody worships. The question is just who you worship or what you worship, and then how do you do that worship? But the question is never, what do you worship? This is all the way left to our own devices. When we rebel against God, nature hates a vacuum. Our heart is made that it has to be centered on something else. And so we will go find something to worship, to build our life around. And here it's talking about people throughout human history. They quit worshiping the giver and they start worshiping the gifts. They quit worshiping the creator and they start to worship the creatures. And we all do that in different ways. We looked at the story of Israel at Mount Sinai. They quit worshiping Yahweh directly and they made a golden calf and they started worshiping the golden calf. We looked at just last week, the woman at the well who knew a lot of the truth, but in her practical life, she was worshiping men and relationships and trying to find her sense of security and significance through through what she did. We're all doing this in different forms and fashions, and that's a great thing to wrestle with personally in your life, even as a believer. When you're struggling, what do you tend to worship other than Christ? And Tim Keller has a great little statement where he'll say, your idol won't love you back. And part of what that means is, all of these false worships, they don't work. They always backfire. And part of what Romans 1 tells us here, and we're not going to go in depth with it, but you notice it, it talks about, and it says it two different times later in the passage, that God actually gives us over to our sin. There's a sense in which when we run away from God to go worship some false idol or false god, God will for a while give us what we want, at least what we think we want, and sometimes even rub our face in it as a fatherly discipline to say, look at what this false god's going to provide. It's not worth it. And he does that in love, hopefully, that we'll turn and repent and come back to him. But praise the Lord, he doesn't leave us there. Okay, everybody flip over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And what we're going to look at next is the idea of redeemed worship. Now, we just skipped, you know, most people would say Romans is the, or a lot of theologians and commentators say Romans is the greatest book ever read. And what Paul does in Romans chapter 2 through Romans chapter 11 is he basically outlines the gospel. Romans chapter 2, he talks about how good works can't save you. Doesn't matter how outwardly righteous you are, that's not good enough. Romans chapter 3, he talks about the cross of Christ and God punishing Christ in our place. Romans chapter 4, he talks about how faith alone saves, not by works. Romans chapter 5 is about justification and the hope that we can have in God because now Jesus is our federal head. Romans 6 through 8, it's all about sanctification and being made progressively holy. Romans 9 through 11, it's about predestination, the fact God is going to make sure that we persevere to the end. So he's just laid out all the glories of the gospel. And in fact, let's look back into chapter 11, just a few verses. Look back into chapter 11, verse 33. And this is Paul, and it's like he's just laid out the gospel, and he just can't help himself. He just starts this spontaneous praise and worship. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who is first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That's his summation. And then look at what he's going to say in chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So he says, listen, in light of everything that God has done for you, all of his love, all of his pursuit, all of his mercy, all of his grace, the response is you give your whole life to him. Now, what Paul is doing in verse 1 is he is intentionally using words that would have been used in the priestly service. He's using words, holy, acceptable, that would have been used about a sacrifice being brought to the temple to be killed. And Paul is intentionally trying to contrast the false and fake worship of the Jews and the Pharisees specifically. Remember, he'd been a very passionate, devoted Pharisee for many years, with the true worship of Christians. And part of what he's saying about true worship of Christians is all of life is worship. It's not just about a Sunday morning or a Saturday, going to the synagogue, going to the temple, going through the outward motions. It literally is about your whole life. It is about taking your whole life, giving it to God as a worthy sacrifice in everything you do. Whether you eat, whether you drink, you do it all for the glory of God. Colossians chapter 1:10. It's one of my favorite verses, a verse that I'll pray for myself a lot, that we may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects and bear fruit in every good work. And listen, it's like Paul has in his mind the idea of the priest that lived in the temple, that served there day and night before the Lord, doing the different ceremonies that God had prescribed. But now those ceremonies were gone because they're fulfilled in Christ. And Paul is essentially saying, every Christian is a priest, and the world is our temple. Really, our bodies are our temple, and they go with us everywhere. So he says your body, because he's literally saying your whole person, your mind, your will, your emotions, but your actions, what you do, what you say, what you think, what you feel. It should all be an expression of honor, thanks, respect, reverence, worship to God. Everything. Nothing is too big. Nothing is too small. He's worthy of all of it. It's a pretty high standard. Think about what the Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees at one point. He said, and he was quoting Isaiah, rightly did Isaiah say, "These people draw near me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And Paul is giving the opposite here. He's saying, of course God wants your lips, but he wants everything else as well. Keith Green, some of y'all may have been familiar with him, he used to have a great song called "To Obey is Better Than Sacrifice." And one of the things that he would say in that song is, "I don't want your money. I don't need your money. I want your lives. And if you won't come to me every day, don't bother coming at all." Basically saying, don't just do it one day a week on Sunday. Come every single day to see me, to worship me, to love me. Maybe my favorite hymn of all is "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And think about what the last line of that says. "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." That ought to be the mantra that's stamped over all of Christian worship. That every single thing I do is a way to say thank you, I love you, praise you to this God who's done everything for me. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Now, I want us to pause and think about this for a second, because I think up to this point, these are all themes that we've probably heard before. But here's what I want to wrestle with. If a colossal genius like the Apostle Paul had for years been deceived and thought he was worshiping God the right way, but in reality wasn't, then we're not above that. And how can we make sure that we're not just going through the own motions, the outward motions? You see, Paul, as he was growing up as a very self-righteous Jew, he really thought he was worshiping God. But in reality, what he was trying to promote was really not the glory of God, but it was his own pride, it was his own self-righteousness, it was his own spiritual reputation. And we can get caught in that same trap in the same way. And so we want to be careful to guard against this. So let's look at Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And what we're going to look at here is the idea of practical worship. We know that all of life is supposed to be worship. We know God is worthy of that. But practically speaking, what does it look like to really give God all of my worship on a day-to-day basis every second? Look at verse 2. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So it starts out with a negative. It starts out with, don't let yourself be conformed to the image of this world. And the world here has the idea of the sinful world culture. And he's saying, listen, Satan and all of his minions and hosts, and just the culture that we live in, will seek to get you to be just like it. And you can't be passive. You have to be proactive in resisting the pressure. And different people will feel it in different ways. But we have to be very proactive in saying, I am not going to let the world conform me to its image. Now, the problem is, nature hates a vacuum. And so, if you're not going to be conformed to the world, you can't stay at a place of neutral. A lot of times when I'm working with college guys on the campus, one of the questions, especially I'll ask freshmen a lot, is I'll say, since you've come to college, has your spiritual life gotten better or worse? And I think what they like to say, because they think it's a safe answer and they think maybe it's halfway true, is they'll say, well, I've kind of stayed neutral. I haven't really grown any, but I hadn't really gotten any worse. And I always say, listen, if you think you're staying in a place of neutral, you're actually going backwards, because the whole world culture is going backwards away from God. And if you're not being proactive in your pursuit of God and growing, then you're going to be carried along with the sinful culture. Paul says the alternative is to be transformed. Notice what he doesn't do. He does not say, hey guys, don't be conformed to the sinful world. Rather, be conformed to God. He says, no, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, this word transformed is a very interesting word. It's only used 4 times in the New Testament. Metamorphosis is the idea. And 2 of the times that it's used, it's talking about the transfiguration of Jesus. That when Jesus was standing on the mountain and all of a sudden his normal human body began to shine like the sunshine, the glory was revealed. Now, God is not talking about our physical body starting to shine like the sunshine on earth. What he is talking about is our character starting to shine like the glorious character of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the transformation that he's talking about. It's a supernatural miracle. Imagine that you had an apple tree in your backyard. And during this whole COVID-19, your wife said, you know, I've always hated apples and I hate an apple tree. What I've really wanted is an orange tree from you. And if you're a good husband, you'll turn that apple tree into an orange tree. Well, that sounds like some impossible demands that wives make sometimes. And you have two options if you want to turn an apple tree into an orange tree. One thing is you could go out there, you could rip off every single apple, and then you could go to the store, buy a bunch of oranges, and staple all the oranges onto the tree and say, look, honey, I got you an orange tree. Now, the problem is that's not going to last very long. The oranges will die quickly. It won't produce anymore. And my point is, that's how some people try to change their life to make their life a life of worship and not a life of sin anymore. They just try to tack on the outside, external good works. But it doesn't work because it's not genuine. It's not long-lasting. The other option to turn that apple tree into an orange tree would be get on your face and beg God to do a supernatural miracle. God, would you just reach into this apple tree and change the DNA of this apple tree, turn it into an orange tree, so all of a sudden it'll quit producing apples and start producing oranges. Now, certainly God could do that. I don't think he will do that for your apple orchard in your backyard, so I don't encourage that prayer. But what I do know is that God promises that's exactly what he does in the sanctification process with us. Is that as we pray, as we get before him, as we study his word, as we worship him, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, which is the other word where this word transformed is used, as we see his glory in the scripture and we worship him, slowly but surely we get transformed. We get made like him. And guys, that's what we want. So that we're not just going out there trying to obey, trying to do the right things. But more and more, it's natural that the good works are the things that I want to do. I heard a sermon years ago, and it was very convicting because the guy was talking about, he said, listen, most guys, the way that they obey God is like a muzzled dog. And I didn't know what he meant at first, but he said it's like this. He said it's like, you know what? I'm going to be faithful to my wife. I'm not going to sleep around with a lot of women, but you know what? Deep down, I would really like to, but I'm not going to. It's like a muzzled dog. We're just holding ourselves back. But the picture that the Bible presents is that God, as we worship, does a supernatural miracle in our hearts to make us more like Jesus so that more and more we love what God loves. We want to do what he wants us to do. I mean, so much of the way that St. Augustine would talk about the sanctification process is that really it was a reordering of our loves. It was the right priority in our loves that if we really love God most, that would change everything about our lives. Now, I want us to talk about application here just for a second. I mean, here's a way you could sum up everything we've said about this morning. God wants us to worship inwardly. He wants us to really love him. And not just love him, he wants us to love what he loves and hate what he hates. It's like this, guys, and some of you can identify with this. I know that I can. If you've ever said, man, I need to go on a diet, I need to lose some weight, and maybe at that point your main staple is eating fried chicken and biscuits. You get you a Chick-fil-A biscuit every morning for breakfast. You eat meat and three, and you're eating the country fried steak. You're eating unhealthy every chance you get to go out to eat. And then at some point, you're like, I have got to make grilled chicken and broccoli my new staple. And at first, you're not going to like it. It's not going to be as savory. It's not going to be as tasty. You're going to have to make yourself eat it. But oftentimes, after you make yourself for weeks and weeks and months start to eat the healthy food, part of what you start to realize is, I really like the taste of grilled chicken better than fried chicken. Now, some of you guys are like, never happened for me. But it's happened for some of us. And the point is, God can change your taste buds. God can change your spiritual taste buds and make you start to love what he loves and hate what he hates. And that's a great prayer to pray. But practically speaking, going forward, there's a pitfall here. Because when we start to hear, God wants the inward worship, but God also wants the outward worship. There's the temptation to divide those two, to separate them, almost to pit them together against each other at times. Here's what I mean. I think we're all very aware of the danger to just go through the outward motions, to show up at church, but have no sense of love for the Lord in our hearts. But I'm doing it anyway. And we know that's wrong. That's what the Pharisees would do. But there's another danger where we can so exalt our feelings that we say, if I don't feel anything, that I won't go to church anyway. You know, when John Piper's book, Desiring God, some of y'all probably familiar with that, when it was kind of first becoming famous in the 90s and getting very well read, I was still a student at Samford. A lot of my friends were reading, a lot of people were reading it. And his basic premise is, God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in Him. And a lot of what he was talking about was this inward love of God, inward enjoyment of God even, the inward essence of worship. But one of the questions that started to come from lots of different angles was, well, what about when I don't love God? What about when I don't enjoy God? Should I still go through the outward motions? And a lot of people's application was, no. If I wake up in the morning and I don't feel like reading my Bible, I'm not going to read my Bible because I don't want to be a hypocrite. And that didn't seem like the right answer. And so Piper was actually speaking at Beeson Divinity School one time, and I was there, and somebody essentially asked him this question. And here was the answer he gave, and I thought it was brilliant. I thought it was biblical. He said, imagine you're driving down the road, it's raining, you're headed to a meeting, and you see a car pulled over on the side of the road, and you can tell that somebody needs help changing their tire. And you know, the Holy Spirit convicts you, you know, I need to be a good Samaritan. I need to pull over and help this person change their tire. That would be the loving thing to do. That would be the obedient thing to do. That would be the worshipful thing to do. Everything in life is worship. He says, but nothing in you wants to stop. You don't want to get wet. You want to get to your meeting. You have every reason in the world to say, I don't want to stop. He said, what should you do? He said, you should pull over. You should stop. You should help the person. You should change the tire. But he said, here's the key. The whole time you're helping them, you should be praying in the back of your heart and repenting for your sinfulness, repenting for your selfishness, and begging God to have mercy on you, to make you more loving, to make you more sacrificial, to be more in awe of how much He's loved you and He's sacrificed to you, that it really makes you joyful to serve others because that's what He's done for you. And guys, I think that's the key for us not becoming hypocrites. Because I know most of the guys on this call, we're very disciplined, we're very diligent, we're the kind of guys, we're going to get up, we're going to read our Bibles, we're going to go to church, we're going to go to the men's Bible studies. Listen, once the church doors are open again, we'll probably be there 6 days a week at some type of event, and that's great. But the danger is we can become like the Pharisees, just going through the outer motions and losing the inner essence of worship. And the reality is all of life is worship, and we must do both. Okay. John Owen said in his he was editing a John Calvin commentary, and he said, a right motive, and listen to this, and a right feeling on the part of the worshiper are necessary. Listen, God wants everything, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love Him with everything. This has always been a problem. You go back to Isaiah chapter 1. In fact, let's do that really quickly, and this will be the last passage we look at. Everybody flip back to Isaiah chapter 1 for just a second. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 11. Now, this is the prophet of God's people speaking to them, telling them, basically, thus saith the Lord. Here's what he says. Look at verse 11. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feast. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good and to seek justice. Reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. What is God saying? He's saying, listen, when His people just go through the outward motions of external worship, but they don't really love God. They don't really obey God in all of life, that He doesn't want any of our worship. He doesn't want the half-hearted worship. He doesn't want the fake worship. He wants wholehearted worship, all life worship. Your whole body, your whole life is a living sacrifice. Now, the problem with a living sacrifice, guys, is it keeps crawling off the altar. When the fire gets hot, we change our mind and decide, I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to sacrifice myself. I want to run away. And part of what it means to live your whole life as an expression of worship to God, in one sense, is every day you wake up and you take up your cross daily. You deny yourself. You lay yourself back on the altar and say, You're worthy, Lord Jesus. You're worthy for me to be a sacrificial servant in everything I do, say, or think. And I want to live that way for you. And when it's hard, when you're tempted, when you're bored, whatever reason, that's what ought to be the gas in our engine to motivate us. I read a devotional by Oswald Chambers decades ago, probably literally my utmost for his highest. And he had one in there that really stuck with me, where he basically said, listen, in some sense, when things are going great, it's easy to worship God. Everything's wonderful. There's a lot to praise Him for. And when things are going terrible, in one sense, it's easy to worship God because you have to. You have to cling to Him. But he said the times when it's really hard are just the mundane, the normal, the boring times. That the real hero is the guy that can worship God when he's just doing normal life, like washing the dishes. And that is where the Lord wants us to live. On the good days, on the bad days, on the normal days, on the boring days. That no matter what, I'm always laying myself on the altar, worshiping God with my whole life because He's worthy, and mainly because He laid Himself on the altar for me. Look at one more verse there in Isaiah, and we'll be done. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they will be wool. God was willing and able, if the people would just repent, if they would just be honest about their hypocrisy, that God would wash them, God would cleanse them. And how would He do that? Ultimately, He would cleanse them with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And guys, that's our ultimate power source, is the fact that Jesus Christ was the ultimate living sacrifice. Not only did He live His whole life as a life of worship to the Lord, when He got to the end of His life, He hung on the cross and He literally experienced hell on earth while He was still alive for us, taking the price and the payment for our punishment. The Heidelberg Catechism, it's very much like the Westminster Confession of Faith. Some people say the only advantage it has is it's a little bit more spiritual, in a sense of it's a little bit more heartwarming when you read it. And here's question number two. This is great. The Heidelberg question, Catechism question number two. How many things are necessary for you to know that you, in this comfort, may live and die happily? So just even think about the way that question is worded. What do you have to know to make sure you can live and die happy? Three things. First, the greatness of my sin and misery. We have to be honest about how broken we are, how messed up we are, what we deserve from God, and how far we are from Him. Second, how I am redeemed from all my sins and miseries. And then third, how I am to be thankful to God for such a redemption. So here's the bottom line, guys. If we really want to be happy in life, we see our whole life under that rubric. I was a terrible sinner. Christ is a magnificent Savior. And for some reason that I can't explain, He chose me. And now my whole life, every second, every thought, every word, every deed is a love gift back to Him of worship. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are so worthy. And we are so unworthy to be called Your servants. And we're so unworthy to be able to even say Your name, to be allowed to worship You. Would You put a sense of awe and majesty and reverence in our hearts that we're even allowed to praise You, to pray to You, to call upon You, to call ourselves by Your name. It's such a magnificent gift. And it's so easy for us to get lulled to sleep and be numb and bored with these old truths, and not be ravished by Your love. But I pray there will be a fresh stirring by your Holy Spirit to make us again in awe of the great chasm that you covered from our sin with your blood. And we would be happy to spend our whole life, every thought, every second, every word, every deed, in worshiping you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.